Psalm, or rather Isaiah 44. As we continue our series in Isaiah, I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's 28 verses. It's not all that long, but just take your Bibles and follow along as good Bereans, examining, be sure I read it right. Here it is, God's inerrant, infallible word. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows of flowing streams. This one will say, I'm the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witness neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge of discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I've redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord's redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. Father, thank you so much for your word. You have spoken to us loud and clearly, and now we come to you asking for ears to hear, not to be like these people described here, not to have double hearts, not to have deaf ears, not to have blind eyes, but that you'd give us spiritual eyes and ears and hearts to hear and enjoy and be changed and to go forth saying loudly with your people of old, I am the Lord's. We ask you to do this for us because we're beggars and needy. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we saw how God is good to everyone. We distinguish between grace and goodness. Goodness is not always grace. Grace is always good. God's providence is what we saw last week, that he extends his goodness to everyone. But there's nothing saving about that. Grace is specifically directed towards saving people from their sins. And so today it shouldn't surprise us that the Lord lingered talking about goodness, that he would now linger talking about grace. That's specific to his people. It was encouraging to many I heard this week to think about God's goodness and how that he is always good to us and he does good things for us. Seeing Tom seated here, I think of James Montgomery Boyce with a far more serious diagnosis. It was an immediate, you have cancer and you're not going to live. There is no treatment. And Boyce, his last time to go into 10th Presbyterian Church to address the congregation in there at 10th, said, I know I've heard from many of you, you're praying various prayers. I want you to know that I do appreciate your prayers, and I covet them, that you continue praying them, that I'd be faithful to the end. And then he said this, God chose at this time to give me what's best for me, to better make me fit for his presence. That's remarkable, isn't it? Facing death, and Dr. James Montgomery Boyce saw it as something good for him. Well, in that case, it's only good because of grace, because he had tasted and seen that God is good, that he is a savior of sinners. But that was last week. We saw the distinction between good to all people. Now we're going to see grace to his people. God preserving a people for himself. Now, this chapter has sort of bookends. You probably noticed that. We won't take time to flesh that out, but go back and read it this afternoon, and you'll see. As he begins talking to Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. And then when he finishes with that little intermediate period there, comparing the idols and who the idols are and what they're not, really, is Isaiah's main point. God's main point is these idols that we erect for ourselves. And by the way, we all have our household idols. You may have not stretched out a line. You may have not, penciled in the pattern. You may have not cut it out. You may have not shaped it. You may have not bought it in a Christian bookstore and put it on your mantle, and you worship God better when you look at that. You may not have any of those things, but we all have our household idols. We all fight against this, don't we? Calvin was right. Our hearts are idol factories. I-D-O-L, not I-D-L-E. Idol factories. We make idols out of everything. Some things are precious, our children, and we can idolize them if we're not careful. Some things are older, like parents, and we can idolize them if we're not careful. And God here warns us against that. But that's not the main point of this passage. The main point of this passage is God speaking to His people, the Old Covenant Church, and saying, yes, Assyria has been a foe. I've told you already, I'm dealing with Assyria, and Sennacherib's going to come to an end. And he did. But he also tells his people, because you've not repented, because you continue in your wickedness, remember how he described them back at the beginning? You're whores. You're embezzlers. You commit fraud. And on with those terrible descriptions of who his people were. And you've not repented. There's another foe coming, and it's Babylon. You all remember Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar being one of the leading figures there. And he says here in this passage, I'm going to deal with them too. But in the meantime, you've got to deal with your idols. You have to deal with your idols. But I'm going to preserve you. Let me tell you what. How often you and I give up on people? Well, they just keep on, keep on, keep on. Yes, there's tough love in church. It's called church discipline. Sometimes even leads to excommunication. But that's part of our love towards sinners, to try to bring them back. And God uses those means as a means of grace. But God preserves those who are His. This passage is about that. 3 points. God only. Understand alone there. God alone only preserves for himself a people for his glory. We see that in the beginning. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. 4, I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up. And then it says, there be those who say out of the springing up of his people, I am the Lord's. Another will say, I'm Jacob's. Another will say, I'm the Lord's. He's going to go on in that latter part to say, you're my witnesses. You're my witnesses that I am the only true God and that I preserve my people. Even though I do good for everyone, I am especially mindful of my people, and I preserve them through all their days. Now, this is Isaiah's way of saying, and it really is a really good commentary on what Jesus said in that Matthew 16 portion. The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Against who? Against the church. I'm going to preserve my church. And that's what this chapter is all about, is God preserving his people. So, he's going to have a people for himself. And those people are going to be vocal. And they're going to say, I'm the Lord's. They're not going to be timid and bashful and shy. And they're not going to shrink away when in the public sector someone starts talking badly about Christianity and the church. They're going to stand up and they're going to say, I'm the Lord's, you're talking about me. And how are they going to do that? Well, they're going to do it because God's going to do it for them. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's, the Lord's. God's going to do it. He's the only one that can. In the history of the church has been under assault in every epoch. We could go into great detail on the various enemies of the church. But you know who one of the greatest enemies of the church has been in every generation? The church. And that's who he's talking to here. He's talking to his people, the church, whom he's chosen from eternity past. And he's set apart in this world, in this life. He's been telling them, you're your own worst enemies. You're the one who caused yourself the most grief. Sin always causes grief. It may not for the moment cause you grief when you're sinning, but children, when you sin, you may say, well, it doesn't bother me. Well, that's sad. That means you have a hard heart and a stiff neck. And God said he's going to destroy those kind of people. But you're causing your parents grief. You're causing them hardship. Parents to children. Children to grandparents. Sin always has a bad effect. God's calling his people back to himself. And he says, by the way, I'll bring you back to myself. I'm going to do this. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that marvelous? That's why we call grace amazing and wonderful and stupendous and all those adjectives we throw at grace. That God would, with all that we do, would love us through it all and bring us over and over and over and over again back to himself. And only he can do that. Remember what Paul says. Another way of saying it, Paul's way, is work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. He's calling Judah here to repent. And by the way, I'll bring you to repentance. I shared this with the 9 o'clock. It's cute. It's memorable. I heard a preacher on the radio this morning as I drove over the river bridge. And he said this. You need to repent if you're in sin. But you can't. God will have to repent you. Now, that's rather mountainish, but it makes the point, doesn't it? God's the one that does it. He's just, that preacher was just echoing Acts 5 and 11, where we're told that repentance is a gift from God. It's something God does in us and for us. And so we are reminded that God only preserves his people. Second, God only proves for himself preeminence for his glory. God only proves for himself. Scratch that little A out of the outline. Somehow my finger got a little happy there. God alone proves for himself preeminence for his glory. That comes in that big middle section there in chapter 44, verses 9 through 20, where he went into this lengthy diatribe about idols and those who form idols. Here's three main points that you should draw out of this. And this is really God expounding upon what he's just said in verse 8. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Now he's going to immediately say, there are people who say they have a God. And it doesn't resemble me. And it's not who I am. Everlasting God. The true and living God. Here's what those gods look like. And then he goes into this exposition. But notice, he doesn't hit the idols head on, but he hits the people who shape the idols head on. In other words, he deals with the individuals. Because look, what he's going to say in this is just what he says elsewhere in the Bible, is those idols are nothings. I don't have anything to say to them. They don't have ears to hear. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have hands to do. They don't have feet to walk. I don't have anything to do with them. I'm dealing with the people that make them. Did you notice verse 9? All who fashion idols are nothing. Whoa. Now, that should get your attention. That should get my attention. He's talking to the people. He's not talking to those dumb pieces of things. He's talking to the people who set them up as idols. He's talking to all of us. You're going to say, I've never made one of those things. I've never bought one, I don't think. Or you may have. We live in a loose day. But I certainly don't bow down and worship them. But you notice how intertwined the having them and making them and worshiping them is. It's inextricable. If you got them, you worship them. You only worship them because you first made them. God says, they're nothing. And you're nothing for having made them. In other words, you didn't add anything to your life. You didn't improve your life. You're not growing. You're dead. You're useless. If this is the way you're going to live your life, living for your idols, there are people that do that, you know? There are people who live for their idols. Well, I don't have idols, but I'll be away with my family the next 5 weeks, Pastor. And we got a series of ball games, and we got a series of this and that. Oh. So we just put God on hold. The Lord's Day goes away. It becomes play day. And we wonder when we struggle and we feel like God is far away when we've set up nothings in His place. He says, I won't have it. I will be God. There is no rock but I. I don't take second place. And by the way, I don't take tithes for first place. I alone am God. And he went it. You know, I've often thought some passages you read and you're like, boy, he could have said that in fewer words. Paul does this a lot. Paul just goes on and on. And whoever the writer of the book of the Hebrews is, he does too. He goes on and on because we're hard of hearing. Because we're just like these people. Do you notice they don't even know the right questions? They don't ask the right questions here at the end. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or even say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He doesn't even know he's lying. That's what not having God in first place in your life, the one true God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in first place in your life lead you to, you don't even know what the right question to ask is anymore. You're so deluded. I hope you all would admit that's a sad place to be. That's a scary proposition, that I could get to the point where I don't even know right from wrong, and I don't even know the right questions to ask about God. And I wouldn't know the right answer if someone gave me the right answer. Isn't that frightening? And there are people who sit in churches week in and week out. That's who he's talking to, remember. He's not talking to the world. He's not talking to Assyria. None of this has been directed to Assyria. None of this has been directed to Egypt. None of this has been directed to the Philistines. None of this has been directed to anyone except his church. Oh yeah, he's talked about Egypt and Assyria and on, but he's only talked about them as he talked about them and to his people. So don't sit here and think, well, we're not like that. You're exactly who he's talking to. I'm exactly who he's talking to. He's talking to the church. How easy it is for us to substitute other things and other people in the place of the one true God. That should be one of our prayers, shouldn't it, every day? Lord, help me that I not let anything substitute for you today. Well, more and more and more we could talk about that. We could go to Paul and see the same message, but we need to wrap up. The third point, God only is powerful in himself to predict for his glory. Now, I love it at political season, you know, election season. And you see it every 2 years, every 4 years. And sometimes, well, we could just back up to every day, to the weather. We could talk about weathermen. This is going to happen, that's going to happen. I had a dear friend, they were shut up, they were placarded in their home in southern Mississippi for Sally. And he and I were talking, and I said, well, pray that it goes somewhere else. Pray that God just stalls it out in the Gulf. He's the one who threw it out there. He can stop it, or he can just cause it to be a bunch of rain in a dry and needy land. Well, as you know, Sally didn't go to Mississippi. Apparently, my friends prayed for it to go to Texas. They think Texas is, they don't think much of Texas and Mississippi. But that's not the point, is it? We pray and we ask the Lord, believing. But we pray to a God who doesn't make those kind of mistakes, like the meteorologist or the political forecasters. I'm sure most of the adults in here remember 4 years ago, the presidential election. The margin was significant in favor of the person who didn't win the election. And even that evening, people were shocked on the news. Is this really right? No one called this. No one saw this coming. Hey, our God sees it all perfectly. And in this passage, he tells us, he starts out by saying, hey, I'm the one who saved you. I'm the one who called you out of a land. I'm the one who's kept you. He's looking, reminding them of what he's done, what he has done for them, past. And then Isaiah says, wow, for what he's done in the past, we should break into doxology. You see it? Sing, O heavens, for the Lord's done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests and every tree in it. For the Lord has, past tense, redeemed Jacob and will be, now he turns future, glorified in Israel. And then he goes into the future right here. That's the little pivot passage right there. That's the transition. Looking to the past, because he's done it in the past, we know he's trustworthy. We can trust for what he's going to say. What does he say? He says, Cyrus is coming. Now, you do the math on this. I don't have time to do it for you. Isaiah is writing, and somebody's going to say, well, you know, there's a differing opinion here. Some say two or three or four Isaiahs are at work here. It's just a composite name. Our Jesus quotes from every part of this book and says Isaiah, and he didn't feel compelled to say Isaiah 1 or 2 or 3. And if we can't trust him on who wrote this book, we can't trust him to save our souls from the sin that should send us to hell. Isaiah is writing at about 700 B.C. Cyrus is going to bring an end to Babylonian rule and captivity over these people of Judah in 538-39. You can do the math. No one knew who Cyrus. They didn't know who he was talking about. They just knew God knew. And out of that promise to send Cyrus to be their guardian angel, as it were, their shepherd, someone who was outside the covenant people, I'm going to take care of you through secondary causes. His name is Cyrus. He's going to be the king of Persia. He's going to be the king ultimately of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he's going to take care of this. And what's it going to provide? He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Go read Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and you'll find the fulfillment of this passage. God glorifies himself in making predictions that he can keep. He's preserving a people for himself who will go around telling other people, we're witnesses for this great triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Going around saying, I'm the Lord's. Anybody here belong to the Lord? I'm the Lord's. How often we forget that we have a God like this. And so we end up dabbling with household idols. But after you consider this chapter, why would we want anything less than the best? The only true and living God. And we only have him by grace through faith in Christ alone. Do you believe that? Is he yours? I mean, can you say without flinching in a hostile world, I'm the Lord's and he's mine? Do you notice it's written? Another will write on his hand the Lord's. In other words, it's in what we do and it's in what we say. That's the point. Not that they took a pencil or a pen, a Sharpie, and it's in what they say and it's in what they do. So the question is this God our God? Or do we have some little lesser gods that are really nothings? And that would make us nothing too. But he makes us his people. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful passage, and ask you to bless it now for the salvation of the lost and the growth of those who are in Christ. Amen.